Okay, so let's make a start on this second session. We'll continue through Revelation chapter 1. We're up to verse 7. And as I said earlier, let's just read verse 7, shall we? Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. As I said earlier, it's impossible to believe that this has already occurred. It's impossible to believe that. It just defies credibility. This has to be an event that is yet future. It has to be an event yet future. And it's placed right at the beginning of the book. And the behold is meant to draw our attention to what is being said when the Bible says, behold, or behold, depending if you come from the north, because that's I always used to do it, and I don't see anything wrong with that, may I say. You know, why you should always have to sound an aspirate, I don't know, it's beyond me. But anyway, so behold, it's meant to draw our attention to the fact that this is an important statement. He's coming with the clouds. This is what it's all about. His second coming. Every eye will see him. Now, the Greek scholars tell me that this word coming, he is coming with the clouds, is in a tense which is called the future present. Don't forget, Greek's got a lot more tenses than English. So that means, though it describes an event which has not yet occurred, it is so certain that it is viewed as already occurring. Wow. It is about to occur. So the prophetic statement takes it from the standpoint of such certainty that it can state it, this event is occurring, even though it has not yet occurred. Because to God it has occurred and will occur, because God's outside of time. So when God states it, it comes over with complete certainty. The prophecy is sure. It's absolutely sure. And this is the revelation, the second coming of Jesus Christ, this time as judge. Now, clouds are often associated with God's glory. And we know this is how Jesus himself said he would return in Acts. I think it was actually the angels, wasn't it, that said that they will return like this. In Acts 1, 9-11, they said he will, in the same manner he has departed, he will return. And this is just simply confirming that's exactly what's going to happen. He's going to return like that. He will return with the clouds. He'll fulfill it literally. Every eye refers, as one might suspect, to the whole of mankind. Every eye. That's what it says. That's how I would read it. I don't know why so many scholars get so worked up about it. Because the plain reading, you know, it's Occam's razor, isn't it? The simplest reason is usually the reason. That's Occam's razor, roughly, isn't it, in a nutshell. Somebody will tell me if it isn't. The simplest explanation is the obvious one. It's something like that. So he will fulfill his word, literally, every eye, the whole of mankind. And those who pierced him, those who put him to death, even those who pierced him. Now, it could include both Romans and Jews, because both had a part to play. However, my feeling is that it specifically refers to the Jewish people. The scripture says he came to his own and his own received him not. And there are plenty of prophecies about the Jews and the Jews' reaction in regard to the Messiah in the end times that suggests to me that when it says even those who pierced him, this is specifically referring to the Jews. There are other opinions out there, but I think that's probably the safest. Now, of course, what this does is it completely undermines those, the arguments of those who believe this is kind of some spiritual coming. You know, in the same way that you get people who believe that Jesus rose spiritually from the dead. He didn't rise literally from the dead, he rose spiritually from the dead. Which, if that is the case, we're all in deep, deep, deep trouble, I can tell you. But this clearly says, no, it's going to be a literal physical thing. For the eye to perceive it must be physical, not spiritual. Your eye doesn't see that which is spiritual. All the tribes here, global community. And, no, they will mourn. They will mourn. This is, in many ways, not a happy event for the global community. It's for us, but it's not for the global community. Matthew 24, 29-30. This is Jesus speaking. It's wonderful, by the way, how Matthew 24 fits in with Revelation, and we may cover more of that as we go on. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Why are people going to mourn? Because the truth which they have rejected for so long, which they have not believed, the age of grace that has been for so long, which they have despised and thrown away and trampled underfoot, will no longer be able to be denied. All the people who attack God, all the people who say God doesn't exist, all the people who rubbish God, all the people who say, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a word with God and tell him what's what. All the people like Stephen Fry and others who say, well, if there is a God, he's obviously a monster. Well, they will see. On that day, it will be revealed. And they will mourn. They are in trouble on that day. They are in great, great trouble. This is Jesus coming, not this time to be Saviour, but to be judge, because they have had 2,000 odd years to believe, and the world has rejected. This is looking at the global community as a whole. They have rejected the testimony of grace. Now it is judgment, and it's a fearful thing. And you know, one of the things that it does if you get a hold of this book is it increases your desire to be a witness of Christ, increases your desire to be an evangelist, because this is coming. I pray now for my unsaved family much more, and my cry is, God, please deliver them from the wrath that is to come. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. And the Jews will realize the awful truth of the crucifixion of their own Messiah. I know many do now, and praise God for that. But, you know, they will. The Jewish nation will realize it. I feel, even as I say this, I feel the awe of God on me. I feel the awe of God on me. This is a terrible, terrible thing that is coming. And I just want to say to anybody listening to the podcast, this is coming. If you're listening to this and the church is no longer around, pay attention to the rest of the series, because you need to go and you need to understand this, because these days are coming and are upon you. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. It's a great another statement of the deity of Christ, isn't it? The deity of Christ drips from this like golden honey. I am. Those of you who know your Bibles will know that this is a title used by Jesus to describe himself, and clearly understood by the Jews to refer to deity. Very useful scripture this, by the way, especially if you take it with the scripture in the Gospels where Jesus says, I am. If you're dealing with people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, don't fully believe that Jesus is fully God, etc., this is a good one to use. The Jews understood it referred to deity. When Jesus used this term about himself, they wanted to kill him. It was blasphemous. They knew he was saying, I am God. He's the God who was there in the beginning. He's the God who will be there at the end. He knows the end from the beginning. And that's the mark of deity outside of time. He can just see the whole lot spread out before. It's too much for us, isn't it? He's outside our dimensions. And interestingly now, I believe that scientists have discovered through mathematics, they talk about dark holes and dark matter and all this stuff. Evidently, they reckon there's now 10 dimensions. That's what they reckon. And mathematically, you can demonstrate. So I'm told, I have no idea, of course, I barely can put two and two together. But, you know, mathematically, you figure out that there are 10 dimensions, which is marvellous. It's wonderful. Yeah, I love the Word of God. It's so exciting when you get into it. He who is and was to come, we've looked at that. This time the Lord himself states it. John addresses it in such a manner, because this is how the Lord introduces himself. So that's what John does. He introduces him like that. The Almighty, Ho Pantocrator, means the one who holds all. And what this is meant to do is it's meant to convey to us that very strongly that Jesus is in control of all things. And we rather do need that, especially when he doesn't seem like he is in control of all things. And often it doesn't seem that way, does it? And even in our own life, sometimes it doesn't feel that way. And certainly in society, it doesn't feel that way. But the truth of it is, it all works for his purposes. Yeah. All time is in his hands. Nothing could happen that he doesn't know about. And part of the blessing of this book is to realise the absolute and utter control God has over all of history. It's a wonderful thing to read history, because as you read it, you recognise just how in control God is. And sometimes the momentous events of history can turn on one thing. Or something terrible could happen, but just it just turns. And you realise, you know what, God really does have it all in control. And we can trust him. We don't need to be afraid. We can trust the Lord. He's got it all in hand. And you need that just at the moment you feel you can't trust him. The time you need to trust him the most is just when you feel you can't. That's the walk of faith. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, how John introduces himself here has a great deal of meaning to us. Remember, this is the apostle who rested on Jesus' bosom. He is now, at this time of writing, the last living apostle. All the other apostles who saw the Lord Jesus, they're all dead now. He's the last one, the very last. Now imagine the kind of authority that would have given him in the early church. Imagine if I could stand here today and say, well, I'm the last man alive to have seen Jesus Christ in the flesh. I think that would give me a tiny bit of authority, don't you? And yet, look at this. He introduced himself to your brother. There's no hint of pride. There's nothing of being puffed up in this at all. I am your brother. John was not whisked between five-star hotels in limos. He was not accompanied by security guards and ushered into auditoriums filled with thousands of people all bursting to tithe. He was suffering on the Isle of Patmos.
Yes.
There are two different opinions here. Most scholars believe that he was banished to Patmos because that was a place where they banished atheists, and atheists were those who didn't believe in the emperor as God. And if you're an atheist, you got banished to Patmos and made to work in the mines, and he was out there suffering. Some think he just went there to receive the revelation, but I think it's safer to think that he was banished there because he refused to pay homage to Caesar or to the Roman gods. And this is an old man, and he's banished to Patmos. Note these three things: tribulation, kingdom, patience. They run together. This is a trio. Patience is actually better translated perseverance. And I read it just this morning. All those who will live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Yeah. Part of the kingdom. It's part of the deal. Part of the deal. We will suffer tribulation. It means to be crushed or to be distressed. But we're not downhearted. Why? Because we have a kingdom. We have a kingdom. That's why it's tribulation, it's kingdom and patience. To come into the kingdom, you need patience. Doesn't it all happen? We would love it to happen. It would be great, wouldn't it, to just kind of have the kingdom fully manifest now in all its fullness. But no, we need patience. The kingdom at the present time exists in a mystery form. It's not clearly visible to the naked eye. It exists within us. Nevertheless, it is the kingdom of God. But in future, it will be revealed in fullness. That's the day we wait for. That's the day we long for. The full manifestation of the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. That's just a slide that just shows you where Patmos is. And there you have the seven churches in Asia. You might want to bear that in mind, as it mentioned. So John tells us why he was there. The word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He preached the word, he taught the word, people didn't want to hear it, and so he was exiled. It's a common story, isn't it? People don't want to hear the word of truth. There's always a price for preaching the word of God, and there's always a price for teaching the word of God. There's simply a price to be paid. And you know that. If you're an evangelist, you know there's a price. If you teach the Word of God, and I mean properly teach the Word of God, you know there's a price to be paid for that. That's why it says, don't let many of you become teachers. You know, it's an occupation that has with its challenges. Now, we don't suffer like Christians in other countries. And it might just be the hard work involved. It might be criticism. It might be affliction. It might be discouragement. It's always the price to be paid for anything in God. And here's John, he was exiled. Interesting this about being exiled and being stuck in the wilderness. Great revelation comes when you're in the wilderness. The wilderness is more productive of revelation than anything else. Moses wrote the Pentateuch in the wilderness. David wrote many psalms while he was being chased around the houses by Saul. Revelation comes at a price. Revelation comes in the desert places. Revelation comes in the wilderness. And it makes it all the sweeter. It really does. The price to be paid. Here we go. Now we get into some meat. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. This is verse 10. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, there we go, I get that phrase again, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, I was in the Spirit. It literally means I came to be in the Spirit. Now, he is not talking about the daily walk in the Spirit that charismatics talk about. You know, we talk about being in the Spirit and out of the Spirit, and there's lots of arguments about exactly what that means. But we know roughly what we're talking about, you know, that the walk in the Spirit, when you're those moments of the day or the week when you know you're conscious of walking in the Spirit and not just having the Holy Spirit within you, as it were. You're actively walking in the Spirit. So we talk about that. This doesn't mean that. This is a completely different thing. This refers to an entrance into an unusual state. You remember the Ezekiel, it talks about the hand of the Lord was on Ezekiel. And it's a transformative state. This is something beyond normal. This is a state in which you're ready to receive the revelation of God. Now the phrase, the day of the Lord, here we go. There's a lot to be gone through. It's a very important phrase, this. The phrase means the imperial day. That's strictly speaking what it means. Now let me read out. This is a quote from J.A. Sice, the Apocalypse Lectures on the Book of Revelation, cited by Tony Garland. Sunday belongs indeed to the Lord, as does every other day, by the way. But the scriptures nowhere call it the Lord's Day. None of the Christian writings for 100 years after Christ ever call it the Lord's Day. I can see no essential difference between He Kyriake Himera, the Lord's Day, and He Himera Kiriu, the Day of the Lord. They're simply the two forms for signifying the same relations of the same things. And when we come to consider the actual contents of this book, we find them harmonizing exactly with this understanding of its title. It takes as its chief and unmistakable themes what other portions of the scripture assign to the great day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is a very important phrase in the scriptures. And it's a bit sad to those of us that have the job and struggle of interpreting the scriptures that John didn't use that phrase. It would have made life a lot simpler for all of us. Instead, he uses a phrase which I think I'm right in stating that it's singular. It's not used anywhere else. Now, some people, they read this and they say, oh, it's Sunday. John's in the Spirit on Sunday. Well, you would be in the Spirit on Sunday, wouldn't you? Which begs the question, why were you in the Spirit on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, etc.? But nevertheless, they say, no, this is Sunday. Now, there's all sorts of issues with Sunday. The thing is, the early church didn't call it Sunday, not to start with. Anyway, that came later. It was always called the first day of the week. So it was never referred to as the Lord's Day. Now we get people, you know, you get some Christians who say, you know, instead of Sunday, they say, oh, the Lord's Day. And actually it comes from this scripture. So they've taken this scripture and taken a meaning and took that as the Lord's Day, and then they read it back into the scripture. So what you should do is interpret the scripture properly. When you read through the whole of the book, Mr. Sice tells us, it's clear, especially if you study the Old Testament prophecies, that the book relates to what is called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord, technical expression, meaning the end times that we're coming into, with particular reference to the Jews. This is Bullinger, another quote. He says, there is no evidence of any kind that the first day of the week was ever called the Lord's Day before Revelation was written. There was no evidence at all. So people are simply reading back into it. So what we're doing, we're taking our religious accoutrements and putting that in Scripture. We love to do that, don't we? We love to take our own views on where we're at, and we love to put that back into Scripture. It's important we don't do that. Okay, back to the verse. The loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, here's a clue, you see. As of a trumpet. It doesn't say it's a loud voice and it's a trumpet. It's as of a trumpet. One of the things that John has to do here, as he sees these great visions, is put it into language that we understand. And he is seeing things in the spirit that are virtually beyond understanding. But he has to convey it in such a way that we get it. So that's why you keep coming across phrases like, or as of, because he's trying to describe something and he doesn't know the language to put it into. So he says, this voice, it was as of a trumpet, but it's not a trumpet. It's something different. It was outside of his normal experience, hugely difficult to describe. So he uses language that invokes comparison. Just like you would do with a child, wouldn't you? If you're talking to a child, if you're trying to describe something that's difficult, you say, well, it's like this. It's like something, it's like this, but it isn't that, because the concept is difficult for the child to grasp. Now, trumpets, of course, were used in the Old Testament to signify important events. So this is an important event. You see, the thing about Revelation is this. You need to understand the Scriptures to understand Revelation. If you understand the Scriptures, there's clues all over the place. Because when you understand the Scriptures and you know how trumpets are used in the Scriptures to announce events, and then you read this, you go, ah, a trumpet. This is an event that's been announced. This is a significant moment. We've covered Alpha and Omega, haven't we? But you might, if you want some scriptures, God is said to be everlasting in Genesis 21:33. In Isaiah 57:15, he's said to inhabit eternity. Psalm 90:2, from everlasting to everlasting. And in Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Amen. Hallelujah. It is an attribute of God to be outside of time. Send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. John is commanded to write to seven churches in seven cities. Each of these churches is in the region or the Roman province of Asia, which we would now know as Turkey, obviously, as you could see from the map earlier. But these weren't the only churches in the region. There were others, for example, Colossae. There was a church at Colossae, hence the epistle to the Colossians. But Colossae isn't included on this list of seven churches. So the question is, why were these specific churches chosen? Well, some think it was because they are roughly, if you can remember, cast your mind back to the map, they're roughly in a circular thing. Others think it was actually the postal route in the Roman Empire. So it started at Ephesus and kind of worked round. I guess the truth of it is we don't really know, but those are interesting ideas. Some people think the seven churches represent completeness, and that these letters and all of the book of Revelation are written to the complete church, not just these seven churches. And I think that's right. Seven, we're going to come across seven a huge amount as we go through Revelation. It's the number of spiritual perfection or spiritual completeness. You remember, God labored 6 days and on the seventh he rested. It's the mark of God finishing things. That's what it means. J. A. Sayers again writes, the churches of all time are comprehended in seven, And he quotes many modern and ancient commentators that agree with this perspective. In other words, the epistles written to the seven churches apply to us right through the ages. And I think they do. And that's why on November the 25th, I'm going to start in Kingsgate Church. I'm going to talk about the seven churches, and I'll do a church each session over the month. So they won't be part of this series. So if you come next time, we won't be looking at Revelation 2 and 3. We'll be starting at chapter 4. Now, if you're not part of our church, and some of you here are not, bless you, you will be able to get them on the podcast. Yeah. Okay, we'll make them available on the podcast. But I just believe that because the teaching in there is so, all this is important to the church, but that teaching is readily pastorally applicable, that it will be best to do it, and Ben agreed with me, on Sunday morning. So that's where we'll be doing it. But these churches, I think, do represent the churches in history. And there are different, I'm slightly off my notes here, might be slightly off my head as well, but these churches, some people view these churches in different ways. Some people view them as they represent the churches through the historical ages. So Ephesus represents the early church, Laodicea represents the last church. But I have a problem with that view, because not all the early church had left their first love, and not all the end church is lukewarm. I think the better way of interpreting it is that these seven churches actually, in essence, cover seven kind of great dangers or threats to the church in general, and that in broad terms most churches will learn something from each of these categories. I think that's a safer way to do it. I used to ascribe to the kind of unfolding through history, but I no longer do, because I think it has issues. But if you disagree with me, that's absolutely fine. We can both ask the Lord when we get there, and we'll get the truth of it. Nobody has the full counsel of God. I don't. If you're thinking they're going to get the full counsel of God on Revelation from me, I'm sorry, I'm disappointed. Nobody's more disappointed than me. Okay, verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So the first thing John sees when he turns around is not the Lord, but the lampstands. And among the lampstands is the Lord. Now, it's all too easy to think of these lampstands as being a menorah. Because, you know, many people would immediately think of a menorah as a seven-branch candlestick. But that's actually not the picture here. The picture of seven independent lampstands. The lampstands of the churches, as it explains in verse 20. It's interesting to know, you know, verse 20 explains this, because the verse 20 tells what the lampstands are. It says the lampstands of the churches. And that happens quite a lot as we go through Revelation, that the book itself tells you what the picture is. Yes. You know, you don't need to work at it or guess at it. God tells us what it is. So, and here we come onto the lovely bit. In the midst of the candlesticks, one like the Son of Man. Now, it's a lovely phrase, this. Those of you familiar with your Bibles will know that one of the titles Jesus ascribed to himself on earth was Son of Man. It points both to his true humanity and his messianic character. He is made like unto his brethren. He's one of us, which is good news, isn't it? However, it would be a mistake to think that the title is a humble one. You know, kind of that Jesus had two titles. One was a big one, Son of God, and one was a humble one, Son of Man. Both are messianic, both are hugely messianic, but the Son of Man is not a humble title. Check this out, Daniel 7, verse 13 to 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, ring any bells? Came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. When Jesus spoke of himself in the Gospels as being the Son of Man, he's not just saying, oh, I'm just like you. He is using a messianic title. And the Jews would have understood that very, very well, because they knew their Bibles rather better than most Christians do. So they would have immediately thought, oh, I remember this from the scroll of Daniel. That with the Son of Man is this dominion, glory, kingdom. This is Jesus in his kingly right to rule humanity. As fully man, fully God, he's fully right to rule humanity. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. All that is wrapped up in the phrase, the Son of Man. And they would have understood that very well. So it's not a humble title. It's a great and glorious title. So right at the start of his eyewitness to the testimony of the prophecy is a revelation of the glory of the Lord. Remember that many of the prophets had a similar experience. When they were starting out, what did they get? A revelation of the glory of the Lord. That started them off. If we're going to testify about the Lord, we need to have a revelation about the glory of the Lord. You can tell someone who's had a revelation of the glory of the Lord, can't you? You can. You know, because they've got something. They're just full of it. I've seen the glory of the Lord. Hallelujah. That he was, John was of course blessed with seeing the glory of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. Which is rather interesting. What he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was the coming glory. This was the end time glory. And that's why Jesus said, not all of you will pass away. He didn't mean that John wouldn't die. He mean he'd already seen the glory of the Lord before he died. And that was the Mount of Transfiguration. The Mount of Transfiguration was a preview of coming attractions that he was going to get through the book of Revelation. And I'll throw that in absolutely free. Now, the long robe, this is very interesting. This is Richard Trench. The long robe is everywhere in the East a garment of dignity and honour. And then there's some references there. The association of dignity with it probably resting originally on the absence of the necessity of labour. The ordinary girding for one actively engaged was at the loins. But Josephus expressly tells us that the Levitical priests were girt higher up about the breast, favouring, as this higher cincture did, a calmer, more majestic movement. Now all of that, what's that telling us? It's telling us that there's a picture here in the way that Jesus appears girded that says that this is a person of great dignity and office. I don't know what we'd refer to it now. We'd probably refer to it as a suit. Yeah, they call them suits, don't they? Yeah, if you're wearing a suit, they don't expect you to be going down a drain. You don't dress, you know. If you visit London in the rush hour and you see a bloke with a bowler hat and a brolly and a nice jacket and pinstripe trousers, you don't think, oh, I know what he's going to do. He's going to be a bus conductor. No, you know immediately his status is higher than that. And this is all about the status of the Lord. This is saying this is a person of massive character. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Head and hair. White hair speaks of old age. The idea is one of timelessness and wisdom. So here's a picture. And the picture is timelessness and wisdom. Do you understand this? Oh yeah, I get that. The Bible is very complimentary about grey hairs. Congratulations to those of you who are grey haired. The Bible is very complimentary about it. Sorry for those of you young, the Bible is not terribly complimentary about young people generally, although there's some that are lovely. The idea of being white as snow, of course, speaks of purity. So the picture is meant to convey all these image, pure timelessness, wisdom. His eyes like flame of fire. Now, fire is often associated with judgment in Scripture, though not exclusively. Here, the idea is his gaze penetrates all darkness. All darkness. Nothing is hid from his gaze. He has eyes like fire. They can see everything. Sees every person. Knows the innermost thoughts of all our hearts, which is desperately scary. And is therefore perfectly placed to judge righteously. It's a pure gaze. It's a pure gaze. There's nothing in his gaze that is unrighteous at all. Oh, we live in such a day of unrighteous judgment, don't we? Yeah. The Lord judges righteously. nowadays so much in the law courts can hang on the testimony of one person. But Jesus knows. He knows. And of course, God is described as an all-consuming fire. How are you gonna stand before him? My desperation for people that don't know Christ has been increased so much by going through this book. Yeah. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Like fine brass refined in a furnace. Now, again, it's a picture of judgment. Some think that the picture is the feet are glowing like white hot bronze. There's a particular way of looking at the Greek that kind of suggests that his feet are actually like they've just come out of a furnace. They're that hot, white hot. That fine brass refined in the furnace. And so John is seeing this and he's trying to convey this, and this is the best he can do. But I suspect it exceeds those words. But we've just got to look at those words and try and imagine that, and then let the Holy Spirit take it beyond that. Purity, judgment, righteousness are all conveyed in that picture. Brass and fire are also associated with divine judgment and sacrifice for sin. See, when Jesus came the first time, all this glory was revealed. Well, apart from perhaps the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's great. But now it's no longer being hidden. All the glory was hidden, now it's being revealed. Clearly revealed. Hallelujah. It says, trying to remember, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. See, Jesus' feet glowing bronze. His feet rest on the earth, and his feet are full of truth, righteousness and judgment. That's what it is for the world. The voice of the sound of many waters. It's often used to describe a multitude of people in Isaiah 17 verse 12 to 13. Or tumult of an army, Ezekiel 1:25. So scripture uses the voice of many waters, the sound of many waters, describe a multitude of people. And if you've ever been in a big gathering, it's a bit like that, isn't it? You know, it's kind of that sort of tumbling, swirling sort of sound. But it's powerful, it's powerful. I've had the privilege of going to Niagara Falls. I'm sure some of you have been there. And also Iguazu Falls in Brazil, which are even more impressive than Niagara. And the thing is, when you stand there, it's overwhelming, isn't it? Absolutely overpowering. It is the noise, but beyond the noise is this sense of majesty and grandeur, and something that is massively more powerful than you are. That's the impression this wants to convey. This voice is overwhelming, overpowering, massively more than we could ever be. That's what he's trying to convey. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And the seven stars are the messengers of the churches. I think it tells us later on about that. This is an interesting one. Later on it says these are the angels of the churches. But angels, the word for angels can also be translated as messenger. That's just what it means, really, essentially. It means messenger. There are long debates about this. Are these human messengers? Many people think that these were seven people from each of these churches that were called to go to Patmos to receive this. And so when they talk to the seven churches, talking to these people, others think that they're angels. And there are all sorts of technical issues around that, to do with being plural and singular and how they address the church, which I'm not going to go into because you'd be bored. I've waded through it. I was bored. So we don't actually know completely, but I don't know completely. If you have further revelation, God bless you. But what we do know, because the scripture tells us, the stars on his right hand, and the right hand is the hand of power and favour. So he has the churches. I want you to see the pictures. Jesus had the churches in his right hand. And that's the place of power and favour. Hallelujah. Genesis, let's have a look. Genesis 48, 14 to 17. Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God has fed me all my life long to this day. The angel has redeemed me from all evil. Bless the lads. And then when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph clearly understood that the right hand, that was the hand of power and favor. Yeah. And he didn't like it that it wasn't on Manasseh's head. Psalm 110:1, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. It was the place of favor and power. Interesting, that, isn't it? I don't quite know why it should be right, but the right hand is mostly the hand of strength. It's mostly the hand of strength. So we are in that place of power and favour with the Lord. Doesn't that cheer you up? Okay, have another coffee if it doesn't. Out of his mouth, a two-edged sword. Now, there are two references to swords in the scriptures. One is to a short sword, the other is to a long sword. Now, the Roman legions used a short sword. That was how they did it. They would advance with their shields locked and they would stab their short sword between the shields. But this isn't that word. This is the word that means a big, this is a long sword. This is a killing sword. This is a broadsword, if you like. This is the sword that chops your head off in one go. This is the sword that cleaves you from top to bottom. And there are two different words in Greek for swords. You look that up, do some of the work on that, and you will see it. And the sword is meant to show the power of his mouth. Now, some people think that you don't kind of visualize Jesus with a sword sticking out of his mouth. But rather see it as a symbol of the power of his mouth. I don't know whether I quite agree with that. I think he probably did see a sword coming out of his mouth. But people argue about that. People argue pretty much about everything, to be honest. But anyway, they argue a lot about that. But this is the power, the breath of his mouth. And again, if you know the scriptures, you know how important that is. And we can choose now to hear the words of Jesus and be saved, or we can refuse it and wait for the mouth that speaks judgment. But either way, what comes out of Jesus' mouth is incredibly important. Isaiah 11:4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. See how it all fits together? This is a picture of judgment. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. When Jesus starts speaking, everybody else shuts up. That'll be a great day, won't it? There's so many voices in this world, and it'll be a great day when we all have to shut up and his voice is the one that reigns. So Isaiah perfectly ties in with Revelation 1. First time, Jesus came, mercy, truth and grace, righteousness, forgiveness. The second time, to judge those who have refused his grace. It's a hard thing, but it's fully consistent with the character of God. I don't understand Christians who struggle with the concept of God being a judge. Right in the middle of the epistles in Romans, it says, you know, it talks about vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's the scripture Paul quotes in Romans. His face shining like the sun. Don't look at the sun, it'll make you blind. That's what this means. No woman can behold God's glory and be unscathed. Well, not in the flesh, anyway. This is a symbol of the brilliance of glory of deity. Holy, completely unapproachable. You know, when you watch an eclipse of the sun, you've got to put on special specs otherwise it blinds you. When we see Jesus, we'll have special specs on. Hallelujah. We'll be able to see him. We need to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. He might be in a furnace of glory, but we get to walk in the furnace with him. Hallelujah. Just like they did in the book of Daniel, because we're his kids. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last." John's reaction would be just like ours when we see Jesus. You'd get knocked off your feet. You just get completely knocked off your feet. And that isn't just because of what he's seeing. Oh, this is tremendous. What he sees conveys with it the power. You know, when God speaks, it isn't just the words. The words have something on them that brings power. You know when someone speaks the word of God over you, because the word contains within it power. Amen. It just does. You know, because someone could put their hand on you and say, "Don't be afraid," and it's kind of, yeah, whatever. And someone can lay their hand on you and say, "Don't be afraid," and boom, it just hits you. That's the word of the Lord. It contains power, and this vision contains such power, he just falls at his feet as dead. Hallelujah. Oh boy, oh, that Jesus would tip up in our meetings like that. That'd be nice, wouldn't it, eh? Hallelujah. We'd all flat on our faces and, you know. And Jesus responds to him, and his response tells us what John is feeling. "Do not be afraid." John is feeling fear. This is the guy who rested on Jesus' bosom. Arguably the closest of the apostles to Jesus, but right now, he feels fear. Whoa. He's seen miracles. He's seen the transfiguration. All of that. But the vision is so overwhelming that he's just afraid. This is like, wow. I think we need a little bit more of the fear of God in church, really. Yeah. I think we do. If the apostle, the one closest to Jesus, the one who's seen the transfiguration, the one who's seen the miracles, the one who's hung around with Jesus for all these years, if that's his reaction, what will the tribes of the earth be like who are going to mourn? What will it be like for those who don't know Jesus? Of course, other prophets experienced this. You know, they just were laid out and they had to be picked up by Jesus. Picked up by Jesus and made to stand. See, there's an interesting hidden message in this. We can only stand by the grace of God. That's all we stand. Take heed if you think you stand, lest you fall. We all stand by the grace of God. So self-righteousness is such a curse in the church of Jesus. We all, you, me, we all stand by grace. Don't stand by our own righteousness. I don't care how long you've been saved or how exalted you are in the church. We all stand by grace. All by grace. "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death." This is as clear a statement of Jesus' divinity as you'll get anywhere. Who lived, was dead, and is alive forevermore. There's only one person that fits that description as it's laid out here, and that's Jesus. I am living. I am living. This is Jesus. He's the first, last, Alpha and the Omega, clear statements of deity. That's what we said. "Do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last." And then he essentially outlines what he's been through. So these are connected. They're clearly connected in terms of the text. It's another great scripture to tackle those who don't believe in Jesus' deity. Reel it out. Say, well, what about this then? You know, how do you figure this? And this is the great mystery of the incarnation, isn't it? That God himself would take on the form of a man, come in the flesh, be oppressed by men, nailed to a tree, the infinite and omnipotent creator, bound himself in time and space, stooped to be with us, and abused by us, such is the depth of his love. What a glorious thing. "I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys, Hades and death." Death is where your body goes. Hades is where your soul goes. Spirit goes. Need to get that right, otherwise I'm going to get in hot water. I can feel it. I can feel hot water coming my way right now. Okay. So, Don't worry, your spirit doesn't go to Hades when you die. Your spirit goes straight to be with the Lord Jesus, so don't panic. He just means here, he has the keys to everybody's body and spirit. Mm. He has the keys to your body. So when you die, you're all right. God will unlock you out of death. He'll unlock your body. He's got your spirit nice and safe. He holds the keys to both. He's got it all in his hand. Neatly avoided a spiritual pitfall there. People get awfully upset when you talk about the difference between soul and spirit and where they go and all the rest of it. And it all gets terribly technical. People get awfully worked up about it. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. This verse is very important because it gives us a clue to understanding the book. Three things here. The things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So, three things. So he's got to write about the things which he's just seen. The things which are, that is the things that are at the moment of his living on earth. That is a reference to the time of the seven churches. And then the things which will take place after this. In other words, what comes next, and that commences in Revelation 4 onwards. That's what it means. And if we take that, it immediately helps us to understand how Revelation, the book of Revelation, unfolds. It gives us a grip, because we can say, right, this is the vision that John received and was seeing now. And then we can say, right, and he's writing to the churches in his day. And then we can say, now there is a division yet to come, which is the things which take place after this, the time of the writing of that book. And that's the prophetic element of Revelation. And that, if you're a futurist, that's generally the division of the book that you will accept. There are some kind of minor differences around the place, and some interesting things that I've read that are put forward, but that's probably the best way of understanding the book. If you're not a futurist, of course you won't take that view. You'll take a completely different view, and you would just interpret it as it kind of unfolds, when it unfolds, and you know, we'll have to just figure out what it's talking about. But if you're a futurist, it's much, much more clear. Right, we're on the last verse already, though. And it explains a lot. Jesus explains the vision, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand. Now, mystery, it's not Agatha Christie, it's something which was hidden but is now revealed, and Jesus is revealing it. A biblical mystery is something we're capable of knowing, but only when it's revealed by God, who does so right now. So he explains it. It doesn't mean the mystery can't ever be explained. Well, it's a mystery. We'll never know. It's just a mystery. No, when God reveals it, we actually know. Many want to make Revelation a complete mystery. Yes. They want us all fogged up about it. Oh, well, we'll never understand. You know, might as well give up. Never understand it. You know, it's like computers. You'll never understand this. So just give up. No, if you can understand it, if you've got the right training, got the right equipment. It's explained by God. It's explained through the book itself, and it's explained by the scriptures. If Genesis is the foundation of the Bible, Revelation is the capstone. And just as Genesis kind of is the foundation for all the scriptures that grow out of it, Revelation is the capstone that brings them all together. And you do need a great understanding of the scriptures. And there isn't a need for allegorizing or fanciful imaginings of what they are. The scriptures have the answer. Or that we turn to the scriptures. I wanted to write to the Daily Telegraph the other day in regard to the present debate about transgenderism. And I just wanted to write, "Dear sir, in the beginning God made them male and female." It's amazing how the scriptures can clear up confusion, isn't it? Finally, the seven stars, angels, humans, we've already covered some about that. But clearly, they are very closely identified with the churches. Clearly they are, And whether you take the view that every church has an angel and that angel is accountable to God, or whether you take the view that no, these were messengers, the human messengers, and perhaps the bishops of the churches, or lead elders, or whatever you want to think of them as. Well, I don't think it changes things hugely. I think what matters is what Jesus says to the churches. Now, I think we've reached the end of chapter 1. So, as I said, next time we'll be looking at chapters 4 and 5. I look forward to that. I hope you look forward to it too. And the letters to the churches I'll be covering in Kingsgate Church, but they will be on podcast. So let's just pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this time together. Thank you for all the faithful saints that are here this morning, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you will make up by your grace for all my inadequacies, Lord, in communicating these magnificent scriptures. Lord, there's so much more that could be said, perhaps should be said, Lord. And Lord, I'm sure there are people, many people out there that could do a way better job than I have. But I pray, Lord, that you will bless what I have said. I pray you will bless it to the people. I pray that it will equip them and enthuse them to study the scriptures for themselves, to get to grips with this most glorious book. And I pray that over the coming months, Lord, that you will bless us more and more, and that we'll be so excited by all that you have to say in this great book. Thank you, Lord Jesus, you are coming again. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for the great security that we have in knowing you and in believing in you. And thank you, Lord, for the fact that we are safe, hidden in Christ, Lord. Bless the saints. May they have a good day. Amen.